in us. The Pharisees in us. Brother Weeks.
The reason we chose the subject of the Pharisee in us is that we're soon approaching the celebration of the memorial, and we thought that this might be an appropriate subject to consider at this time. The Pharisees, as a sect or a group, were strongly rebuked by our Lord for their many shortcomings, many of their actions, but especially for their attitudes. Pharisee means a separated one. They were one of three sects that made up the Jewish religious realm. Each of these had their own conceptions respecting human affairs. The Pharisees believed that some things, but not all, are the works of fate, and that some things are in its own power to be or to not to be. The Essenes believed that faith ruled all things, and that nothing happens to man except it is by God's decree. The Sadducees took away faith altogether and believed that all things were always in one's own power. Now, the Pharisees as a group or an association separated themselves from every kind of Levitical impurity and united together to keep the Mosaic law of purity. The two most essential conditions enacted upon anyone who wished to become a member were, one, he would set apart all of the sacred tithes on the produce of the land and refrain from eating anything which had not been tithed or anything where the tithing might be in question. And secondly, he would scrupulously observe the laws of purity which so materially affected the eating of foods and all of the family's affairs. There are 9 points, and I hesitate saying 9 points because of what happened yesterday. I never got to all my points. But anyhow, 9 points we hope, by the Lord's grace, to get to that we want to consider with you. One is that the Pharisees consider themselves the guardian of the divine law and of their ancestral customs. Two, the Pharisees physically separated themselves in their associations with people of questionable integrity. Three, the Pharisees prided themselves in the denunciation of the impure and of ungodly elements. Fourth, the Pharisees had so much respect for the scriptures and for the law and wanted so desperately to protect them that they started adding their own rules to help accomplish this. They were so determined not to break the law that they set up fences or pharisaical rules for themselves and for others that would guarantee that if they were obeyed, a safe distance from man would be had from transgression of God's law. And five, these pharisaical rules became so entrenched in their everyday thinking and lives that they became as important to them as the scriptural laws themselves. But in fairness to the Pharisees, it is certainly true that they were not lukewarm, nor were they indifferent to God's word. They cared a lot, and they gave it their all. However, their very zeal was so unbalanced that it affected their judgment, for it excluded the spirit of the law, and thus it resulted in spiritual self-destruction rather than self-preservation. Six, the Pharisees were a bloc that wielded much influence and power. When Jesus was on the scene during his first advent, only the Roman governor himself had more power than the Pharisees. Seven, the Pharisees were very rigid, inflexible, unyielding, and intractable. Eight, the Pharisees took pleasure in their position of recognition from the people. 9, the Pharisees in their pious separation were apt to look down on others as being inferior to them. The question is, if this could happen to the Pharisees, because they were so concerned with God's word and with his law, as well as for righteous living, could it not also happen to us, who likewise are concerned about God's word, his truth, and his righteousness? In Matthew 15, verses 1 to 3, Jesus was asked by the scribes and the Pharisees, "Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders?" His answer was, "Why do you transgress the commandments of God by your traditions?" Is it possible that Jesus could be asking this question to some of us in the truth movement today? Let us now examine a little more closely the 9 items that we mentioned, that we might get a better answer to this question. 1, the Pharisees consider themselves the guardian of the divine word, its law, and their ancestral customs. They had taken to themselves this responsibility, assuming the attitude that only they were qualified to do this. Thus, they set themselves into a position of controlling customs as well as the correct interpretation of the law and God's word. They came to believe that their traditions and their superior wisdom were essential to the guidance of all of God's people. They came to really believe that God was dealing only with them and that it was their duty to keep their neighbor straight in the way and in his proper interpretation and understanding of his law. This is very obvious and very openly displayed throughout the gospel accounts by not only their words, but especially by their actions and by the attitudes that they showed forth. While I was working on this discourse, I believe it was quite providential that I should receive in the mail a list of 191 points of truth, asking me whether or not I subscribe to each one of these points. The following is a quote from a paragraph in the introductory letter, and it said, "We are planning to prepare a directory which will include every prospective speaker to whom this letter is mailed. Along with his name, it will show whether we believe he believes all the items or if he rejects some. The items that he rejects will be listed. If he does not respond, he will be designated as a non-responder. Please help us complete this directory by informing us in which of the above categories you wish to be placed. This directory will be made available to all the brethren so that they can know how every prospective speaker stands on every point of present truth." Brethren, try as I might, I was unable to find any scriptural precedent for this type of a request, where any who would take to themselves the responsibility of screening and publishing what others believe as they do on 191 points of truth. We'll leave the judgment to you and for your evaluation. It is pretty common for some of us to use the term nominal church, or they are a member of the nominal church, in our dialogue as well as in our discourses from the platform. The word nominal, as you know, means in name only. And while it may be true that this may be so, it is often how it is said, with the intent of looking down, of conveying our superiority and their inferiority that is objectionable. It is quite proper to appreciate, brethren, what we have, even to express it openly. But let us be sure that our motivation for expressing it is not somewhat tinged with a degree of pride. If we are personally proud of ourselves, that God has specially given us this truth, are we then any better than the Pharisees? If we feel that only we have exclusive rights to divine truth, and only we have the Holy Spirit of God, then are we any better than the Pharisees? If we are so positive that God could not be dealing with any outside of our truth circle, especially among those that we term nominal Christians, are we any better than the Pharisees? If we believe that no one outside of our true circle could possibly possess God's Holy Spirit, are we not rendering a judgment that we do not have a thus saith the Lord? And then, are we any better than the Pharisees? If we seek to limit God by our own interpretations and our own traditional convictions, then are we any better than the Pharisees? Brethren, let us be ever so thankful and appreciative of our understanding of God's word and of our high calling. But let us do so in all humbleness of mind, in the spirit of meekness, compassionately seeking to share with others the truth that has been so enriching in our lives. Let us not erect man-made barriers and steps unto God's altar. If we do, we are following in the footsteps of the Pharisees, who, because of their improper attitudes, climbed the steps that they made themselves, that they had erected, and now, because of its elevating position, had the effect and caused them to look downward when they viewed others. The Pharisees had forgotten the warning that they were given in the law that is found in Exodus 20:26. It says there, "Neither shalt thou go up my steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness," the sin of pride, "be not discovered thereon." In their misguided zealousness, they repeatedly, time and again, transgress this very commandment. The second point, the Pharisees were very careful with whom they associated. According to McClintock and Strong, the name Pharisee was given to them by their opponent, the Sadducees, as recorded in the Mishnah. Though it aptly describes their lives as separated ones, it was not meant to be very complimentary. At the beginning, the intent to rid oneself of any impurity as legislated by the Levitical law and its regulations can only be commended to them. Where the wrong creeps in, though, is when the holier-than-thou attitude comes into the picture and a downward view of others takes a set in their character. Can this possibly, brethren, happen to us in our evaluation of another standing before God? Do we look at others with the eye of their being less advanced in the truth than we are? Do we look at those outside of our fellowship as unworthy of our time and our attention? Some of the Pharisees used their place of separation as a visible sign to others that they were special in God's sight. Surely anybody, they thought, can see that this is so. They came to believe that their example of separation and their appearance of holiness was of the utmost importance to the guidance of God's people. They believed that this show of holiness had a preserving effect upon the conduct and the lives of those about them. This made them feel good, and it made them feel important. The more they practiced this, the more they liked the feeling. They soon became addicted to this feeling, the need to feel special, the need of personal recognition of one who is holy and is pious. How very subtle is the love for recognition. It beclouds man's mind and heart with pride and with self-interest. In Luke 11:43, we read Jesus' words, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets." Is it possible that this statement could have an application to some of us? Is it possible that this could happen to some of the elders of our ecclesias? How strong is the desire within us to be recognized and to be appreciated? How strong is the need to be recognized and accepted in the more prominent and visible rank of convention speakers? Yes, how easy and how very subtle it could be for some of us to follow in the examples of the Pharisees. Is it important to us that we be recognized of the brethren for our good works? Is it important to us that others can see and point us out as being fine examples of those who are walking faithfully in the narrow way? Is it necessary for our well-being that others should be aware of our soundness and often seek us in their counsel? Do we feel that if we do not do the work ourselves, that it will probably not be done right at all? Do we feel that our presence is so important to the ecclesia that if we are absent, it doesn't function quite as well? Do we feel that if we miss a study, our participation must surely have been much missed? Yes, the real question is, what is the motivation behind all of our endeavors? Let it not be for any of those things just mentioned, but let it be to please and to glorify our Heavenly Father by humbly doing His will with all our might as we serve Him, the truth, and the brethren. Let us remember this. There is no end to the good that we can do if we don't care who gets the credit. If credit is so important to us, may it always be for the very purpose that we want to render that credit to the Lord for what He has done in our lives. The third category is that many Pharisees took pride in opposing and in denouncing impurity and the ungodly actions in others. They considered themselves the police force of their people. In Luke 7:36-50, we read of a Pharisee's judgment and his attitude towards a woman of ill repute who had came into his house. She had washed Jesus' feet with her tears, dried those feet with her own hair, and then anointed his feet with expensive ointment, all the while kissing his feet repeatedly. Verse 37 states, indeed, that she was a sinner. She was publicly known as a woman of the streets, a prostitute. In verse 39, we have the embarrassed Pharisees assessing the situation, and it says, "He spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, he would have known what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." the Pharisee would quickly have thrown her back into the streets. He would have felt dirty and contaminated if he had been touched by her. He obviously had already judged her as nothing but garbage beyond the point of any help. His self-righteousness came into full view as he looked down upon her. His abhorrence for sin had caused him to be so unbalanced to the degree that he was without compassion whatsoever. This unbalanced condition of mind blinded him from seeing any good in this woman. In illustrating this point, we would like to tell you the little story of a preacher who was asked to talk to a group of people about the effects of sin. He tacked up, as I did, a sheet of white paper. On that paper, he had made a black spot. And then he went about to proceed to ask those in his audience what they saw on that sheet. The first man promptly replied, "A black spot." And as he went around the room, each in sequence also answered, "A black spot." The Pharisee was unable to see the prostitute's broken and contrite heart in the scene that was right before him. All he could see was the black spot. All he could see was the dirt of her reputation. When our brethren transgress, be it severe or less severe, what is it that we see? Do we see the black dot, or do we see also the white around that dot? How different, brethren, it was with our Lord Jesus. He immediately felt her heart repentance. He felt her love, which he manifested by her actions. He could perceive her desire for forgiveness and her need for encouragement. He was moved with love and compassion by her display of faith in him. In verse 47, 48, and 50, we see how different Jesus' evaluation was as contrasted with that of the Pharisees. It says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." Let us ask ourselves, does our judgment tend to be more like Jesus, or is it much like that of the Pharisee? If the Pharisee had had his way, he would have expelled her, and she would have continued in her sins, for he certainly wasn't going to help the likes of her. But I'm sure because of Jesus' love and because of his compassion, this woman never walked the same again. Jesus knew and he practiced a very beautiful trait that most of us seem unable to really put into practice. He was able to separate the sin from the sinner. He hated the sin, but the sinner he still loved. Let us endeavor to copy into our lives Jesus' examples, that our actions will never take on that which was displayed by the Pharisee. For because the Pharisee was so intent on keeping the law, they felt that they had to take additional steps to ensure that these laws would not be transgressed or broken. With this in mind, the Pharisees set up fences to keep themselves a safe distance away from the point at which the law would be broken. These barriers, these fences, were incorporated into the traditions of the elders. They were just important to them in their everyday lives and in their observance as the law was itself. Is it important that we also, is it possible rather, that we also may have set up some rules, some fences, some barriers by which we feel would keep us on a safe ground in keeping the commandments of the Lord? Is it possible that we might regard some traditions even as important as the scriptures themselves? Is it possible that we may have set up fences of conduct for ourselves by which we judge the conduct of others? Let us remember, it is one thing to set up restrictions of strictness for ourselves, and it is quite another thing to expect others to do the same, else they are not living up to the principles of the scriptures as we are doing. Perhaps we would never verbalize this, but do our thoughts and do our attitudes sometimes not render this very judgment? Establishing loopholes that would work to their personal benefit was also a part of the traditions of the Pharisees. In the 15th chapter of Matthew, Jesus reproves the Pharisees for transgressing God's law by such a tradition. This loophole gave them and the people an out as to the responsibility towards their aged parents by declaring their possessions as being reserved for the Lord. They were now exempt of the responsibility of their care. In the 9th verse, Jesus calls these traditions the commandments of men. Contrary to this, the Apostle Paul taught the true meaning, the meaning that our Lord also conveyed. He gave this to us in 1 Timothy 5:8, and it says, "But if any provide not for his own, and especially for his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." This text, of course, has its own obvious application, but we think perhaps Paul might have meant it in a wider sense. In Hebrews 3:6, it says that Christ was faithful over his own house, whose house are we. Galatians 6:10 further admonishes us to do good unto all men, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Based on these two scriptures, there is no doubt that if we claim to be of Jesus' house, then we have a very definite responsibility to all the members of this house. If we ignore the needs of others, be they parents, dependent children, or any member of the body of Christ, we may be in danger of transgressing God's law. And let us not, through rationalization, feel it is quite all right for us to do so, because we intend to use our substance for the Lord's work in some other area that we think is more important and more immediate than the need that we see about us. If we are inclined to do this, are we then any better than the Pharisees? In the account that is given to us in Matthew 25, verses 42 to 45 tells us, "For when I was a-hungered, and you gave me no meat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink, I was a stranger, and you took me not in, naked, and you clothed me not, sick and in prison, and you visited me not, then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. Yes, this principle has its application now, as it does as in the setting of the Scripture, which is a kingdom picture. Responsibility towards others is an important part of our Christian walk. Let us do that, brethren, not because it is a duty, but let us do it joyfully, let us do it willingly. For only then will it be accounted to us as an acceptable sacrifice, as unto the Lord himself. The fifth category is the man-made rules that the Pharisees thought to be so important that, as we have seen sometimes, quench the teachings of the Scriptures, and especially the Spirit of truth. As we have seen, the traditions became so much a part of their ritualistic lives that it became equal importance to the Scriptures. If this could happen to the Pharisees, is it not possible that it could happen to us? Tradition, or the way we have always done things, can become so important to us that we sometimes look upon these things as principles. We seek to hold on to these so tenaciously that we sometimes act improperly in their defense. While some of these traditions may be proper in themselves, they may become so important to us that they may become the basis for contention among us. Where we at times may go wrong is in the attitude that we take on, in insisting and imposing them on others who may have a different opinion. In Mark 7 and verse 5, we have a case in point, and it says, Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? In listing the following, I am not suggesting the withdrawal of any of these or that any of these are wrong. What I want to bring out, the point that I want to make, is that if there is no scriptural dictate on a particular point, we should be very careful how we act towards others who don't agree with us and who do things just a little different than we do. One requirement that most of our ecclesias have is the observance that it takes 75% vote of the voting ecclesia to elect elders, or a visiting speaker, or a convention speaker. There is no scriptural basis for this, so it is a tradition. Commenting on this, Brother Russell, in the question book, page 248, said, and he's referring back to his writings in the sixth volume, he said, It is not our thought there to lay down an invariable rule on the subject. The Bible gives none, and no one has the right to establish such a rule. Our suggestion was that whenever possible, the election should be unanimous, and unless 75% of the class or more favored a brother's election, it would be rather unwise for him to accept the office. I wonder what our reaction would be if some of the brethren were to express the desire to change this rule in our ecclesia. Let us note that we, at least most of us, have gone on to even further modify the pastor's suggestion. He said it was the brother's responsibility to decline. We have gone on to put the responsibility on the ecclesia. The brother no longer has the choice. We have even modified the tradition. Again, it is not that the method is wrong, nor that it should be changed. The point is, what would our attitude be towards those who would want to change it? I wonder what our attitude would be of a class that only required a majority vote of 51%. Would we question their wisdom and perhaps then think of them as being a little less spiritual than we? Another tradition that has slipped into some of the ecclesia arrangements is that a visiting speaker must be an elected elder of a class to qualify him. This is not in the scriptures, nor was it the thought of our brother Russell. On the contrary, he suggested that an ecclesia can select anyone that they think is qualified to serve them. But I wonder what our thoughts might be if we were to attend a convention where one or more of the speakers were not elected elders of an ecclesia. Would we look down upon the sponsoring ecclesia with skepticism and perhaps a little bit of disapproval? Yes, brethren, it is not wrong, but it is the attitude by which we would react to such a situation that may be in question. How careful, brethren, we ought to be that we do not substitute what we think for what the scriptures do not say. If we do, we could be denying some the privilege of service in the talent areas which God has given to him. Number six, the Pharisees were a bloc that wielded much influence and much power. They were quite ready to use all at their disposal to acquire what they thought right and essential. Is it possible that this Pharisaical example is being followed by some of the prominent elders in our truth movement today? Is it possible that certain who are of the same opinion are exerting their influence among the brethren, causing a spirit of sectarianism by insisting that all who do not see things as they do are not clear in the truth, and caution should be taken in our association with them? Is it possible that some elders, who for the sake of the purity of the truth, will have nothing to do with others who don't agree with them and have separated themselves, making it a matter of principle and influencing others to do likewise? If this is so, then are we any better than the Pharisees? The Pharisees, number seven, on a whole, were self-assured that they were right because of their assumed position as protectors of God's word. They were rigid, they were unyielding, and they were intractable. They had let pride replace meekness and humility in their lives. This was the reason that they were unable to accept Jesus or his message. Their stiff-neckedness had polluted their hearts, and it had made them hard-hearted. In Acts 7:51, we read, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye." Yes, brethren, let this not be so of us. Let us be teachable. Let us never be so assured that we are right, that we will never listen to another thought. But let us listen in all humility, and then prove it to ourselves, as the Apostle Paul exhorts us to do. Another symptom was the great pleasure and the need that the Pharisees had to be recognized and looked up to as being special. This is a very subtle and ever-present danger, especially to our elders, though it can apply to anyone who has any outstanding ability or talent. Jesus' example was so very different than the one set by the Pharisees. In all of his victories, in all of his doings, He continually pointed upward, rendering the praise and the glory to his heavenly Father. The need that the Pharisees had was nothing less than an appetite that they had acquired for their prideful hearts. Let it not be so of us. And so, brethren, as we spoke about yesterday, the fear that we have, one of my fears is always that the chairman will come up before I'm done, and that fear was realized again today. But, brethren, the thoughts that we have shared with you this afternoon are not for a source of discouragement to you, but rather to be a source of the awareness of the need to keep close to the Word of the Lord. All Scripture is given to us, we are told, for instruction. And Jesus spent an awful lot of time reproving the Pharisees. And we think that he did so because he wanted it to be an example to us. So let us look to ourselves, brethren, as the days approach, where we again will celebrate the memorial of the Lord, asking his direction and his guidance, indeed, that we are not following the ways of the Pharisees, but that we are following the way of our loving Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Brother Al, for those thoughts. And then Brother Al Weeks will close with a prayer.
Our loving Father, we once again approach thy throne, thanking thee, dear Father, for the direction that we see in the example of our Lord Jesus. May we be very attuned to his words and to his life, to his example. Guide us in thy way. Give us much of thy spirit as we seek to serve thee in all humility and meekness. And now, Father, we would continue before thee, asking a very special blessing upon our brother Paul at this time. Bless his heart and his lips as he seeks to share with us thy word, that it may edify us and bring us closer to thee. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.